It's great to be here with you again on this snowy morning. I'm sure some young people out there will be rejoicing as they see these white stuff come down. I know that my grandchildren will have a fun time with it all, even though for us, the driving component of it can be a little stressful. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll be continuing on in the sermon on Peter's message at Pentecost. See, the title of the message is Death is Dead. There was a Puritan who wrote a work called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. You got to sit back and think about that for a minute. The death of death in the death of Christ. Well, that's indeed what we proclaim. Death reigned after Adam sinned, but there was always a promise that that would be undone. And Peter's pointing out to the Jewish people of his time that he's preaching to that that wonderful reality is indeed coming true, first and foremost, where it belongs to come true. Yes, there were resuscitations in the Old Testament, and Jesus even resuscitated Jairus' daughter. But the very first resurrection where there's preeminence given to the Messiah who's risen first is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 22 and read down from there in our text this morning to 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you as your children before you today, knowing that you have accomplished all things for us so that we as children know, like earthly children know, that their parents are taking care of them and have guarded them and kept them, that, Lord, we know even more fully that you, our Heavenly Father, will keep us and guard us. We thank you that you saw our condition and you've taken action and that we have life through Christ and through faith in him, life that begins even now through faith and life that carries on into eternity because of the eternal life that we proclaim, of which spiritually, Lord, we are all witnesses. So we pray as you testify to this truth through your holy word this morning that we will be encouraged as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two things to take away from this morning's message. It's largely theological in nature in terms of what we'll be looking at about the mighty truths of God, the mighty acts of God. But two things to take away, I believe, at least two things, is one going to be the fact that we should be all assured of the certainty of our future resurrection, body and soul. And in addition to that assurance, we should also talk a little bit about our Christian message, that these bodies are important. And historically, the Christian church rightly respects the body of human beings. Animals are another thing. Animals, sadly, I think I've talked to some people who really think very highly of their pets and that maybe those pets are also covered by the gospel. That's not the case. We do know in the new heavens and the new earth there'll be mighty things and amazing things, but the animals die and they do not live eternally. But we, of course, as human beings, we die, but we will rise again because that is what God has planned for us, the crown of his creation. We know that also symbolically at older churches, there's going to be a graveyard or a cemetery near that church. You know what that picture brings forward? People are put in the grave in their Sunday best. And theologically speaking, on that great day when the trump sounds, we don't know exactly how it's going to look, but the image in those churchyards is those believers in that churchyard will rise up on that great last day when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns. We proclaim a body and soul resurrection, and we see in this text, Peter's talking about the fact that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced the very first body and soul resurrection. And because he lives, we live, because Jesus dealt the death blow to death by his work. So as we affirm these things, we need to affirm these to a watching world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, we understand that the gospel is going to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You may find unbelievers who don't recognize that their fear and their uncertainty about eternal life is actually putting them into slavery, but that's what the Bible says, that our lack of understanding of what salvation is about and the reality that we all know exists, as much as this age wants to pretend death doesn't exist, the reality of death puts us into bondage, bondage to the ways of the world, to thinking of the world, to thinking that medical science will somehow miraculously put off death eternally. It won't. But sadly, we live in an age where we're so insulated from the reality of death. Sadly, I mean, it's not a nice thing to see, death. I'm trying to remember if I've seen someone take their last breath. I believe I have, but at the very least, I've been there right after someone took their last breath. I've seen dead people. Our age is insulating things, and even COVID's making it worse, where people die in isolation, and we don't actually deal with the reality that we will all die. We will, unless, of course, the trump sounds and Christ returns while we're still living. Barring that, we will all die. The whole world needs to embrace that, and the whole world is working very hard right now to pretend like that's not a reality. The good news of the gospel is that in the certainty of the reality of the resurrection of the Messiah, in faith in him, he rose to do something, and he rises. We'll talk about the many implications of his rising, but he rises in one thing, to give life to all who have faith in him. So we look at our text. We talked about this last week, verses 22 and 23. Last week, we talked about the covenant of redemption, the definite plan of God that the Messiah would come, and he would indeed die to accomplish redemption, to buy us out of our bondage to sin, to pay the price that had to be paid for sin. Death had to happen. There had to be a death. The curse requires life for sin. When you sin, your life is required of that sin. That's the nature of God's holiness. To deny that sin brings about death is to, in effect, deny the holiness of God. And God is certainly not unholy. He's perfectly just. He will not just wink at sin. Sin has to be paid for. Last week, we recognized those things, that there was an eternal plan that God would redeem his people. And sadly, we, as sinners, we put Christ on the cross, just as Peter says to his audience there at Pentecost, that they were guilty. Even though they'd handed him over to the Roman authorities, they were the ones guilty for crucifying their Messiah. All the people that Peter's talking to are witnesses. Witnesses either by hearsay or actually some of them saw the reality that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now Peter's going to go on to say to them what he's been authorized to say, which is a major preaching of the New Testament and a major message in Acts, and what Jesus has even commissioned his disciples to be, and that is Peter is witnessing to something he's seen. And it's a thing that he witnesses to, and a thing that 500 other people, that Paul mentions these people in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 others also witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross 50 days prior to Peter's sermon, and then he appeared for 40 days among his disciples. And that number was 500 plus. It's the apostles plus the 500 Paul mentions. And of course, Paul will list himself as like one of the last people who sees the resurrected Christ. He's a witness in the sense that Christ appeared to him as part of his being commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. All these things have taken place, and God's people are meant to be witnesses to that reality. God didn't send angels to declare, to witness to the fact that Christ rose, and he didn't send Jesus back to stay on the earth to once again go around Galilee personally to demonstrate that he rose. Rather, Jesus ascended on high 10 days prior to Pentecost and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He sits in what we call his session. He's ruling there from heaven, body and soul, and he's commissioned his people to be witnesses, to testify to the fact that he lives. Now, that's the Christian message. You remember in Athens, Paul is preaching about these things, and he mentions the resurrection, and people are like, what's he talking about, the resurrection? You know, to them, it didn't make any sense. I think we talk about the resurrection today in this Judeo-Christian culture, and people aren't so shocked because we're Judeo-Christian in background. We've been 2,000 years of Christian history. And so people aren't as shocked as they might have been 2,000 years ago about the idea of resurrection. But it was a radical idea then, and it's definitely should be considered, as we make people understand what it really means, a radical idea today. You and I, in our witnessing to Christ, are witnesses to the reality that he lives. He didn't die on the cross and stay dead. There is an empty tomb. The empty tomb means he rose, and he rose and was among his disciples. The book of Acts makes it clear that this witnessing is one of the things the apostles do. They witness, they testify to the reality of a brute fact. Death was a brute fact for Christ. His resurrection is a brute fact. It's a matter of history. It's not salvation history in the sense of some imagined idea and concept that didn't really happen. We don't go down that liberal road. Liberals will talk about some aspects of the Old Testament saying, well, that was religious history, but not real history, but it's true for the sake of religion. Maybe it's because I'm an engineer, but that just doesn't work. You know, it's kind of true here for religion, but it's not true here. You build a bridge with those concepts, what's going to happen to the bridge? It's going to fall down. So that liberalism gets to the point where you have a form of wisdom that's so wise that the Bible would say it's foolish. And so we have to be careful of that kind of outthinking ourselves. The resurrection is a brute fact. It took place. And that's what Peter is declaring here. And Peter himself witnessed. You remember at the Sea of Tiberias, Peter's there fishing because he doesn't seem to really know what else to do. And then Jesus is on the shore and hails to them, and Peter notices it, and then he jumps or recognizes the Lord, jumps in the water, swims over to talk to him, and actually talks to the risen Lord. The disciples actually saw Jesus' body, and you remember Jesus' risen body still has the marks of crucifixion on it. The body he suffered in is the body that was raised. Yes, a little different apparently in properties, definitely has immortality, but the body Jesus suffered in, he rose in as well. What Peter's doing here in this message is he's showing to his audience, who's a mixture of people, the reality of the resurrection of the Messiah. And he's also showing people who are Bible believers, this would be, again, at Pentecost, these are all Jewish people. These are people whose Bible is the Old Testament. He's showing to them that the Old Testament speaks to these things. So let's look at what Peter is saying here in this text. He says that in verse 24, God raised up, this is Christ, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 27, or let your Holy One see corruption. I think the ESV is right to capitalize Holy One. There's a specific person being spoken of in Psalm 16. And that person is not going to see the corruption of death. And that's a statement from the Old Testament. Peter is making sure they understand this reality. And one of the things the people he's speaking to would be aware of is the idea that the Old Testament does speak about a resurrection. Now, there was a group, as you recall from the Gospels, there's a group of people called the Sadducees, and they denied the resurrection. And then there's the group that's the Pharisees, and Paul himself was a Pharisee. And the group of the Pharisees, they would affirm angels, and they also affirmed the resurrection. Concerning the Sadducees, they themselves were, I've heard it before, it's kind of humorous. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So that's one way you can remember the Sadducees are different. They were declared to be wrong by Christ himself. You remember that there was the case where the Sadducees came to him in the Gospels and said they wanted to test him on this issue of resurrection. There was a woman who had a husband, the husband died, the next brother of the husband married the woman, so on for seven men. And then they challenged Jesus and said, well, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? He goes back to them and says that they don't know the scriptures, they don't understand, and when we're raised, we'll be like the angels, we won't be given in marriage, and so that concept of marriage won't be there. One of my commentators did point out that that woman, like a woman can love her children, that woman with those former husbands will be able to love those former husbands in glory, but of course the marriage relationship is not the same in glory. And then he goes on to point out to those Sadducees that they're wrong and they do not know the power of God. The Lord Jesus uses, in one case with the Sadducees, he uses the quotation from Exodus to show them of their error. And from Matthew chapter 22, we read the following in verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's a quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And it's amazing to me that Jesus is using a verb tense. I am the God of, not I was the God of, I am the God of. So when that's quoted in Exodus, that God speaking to Moses, God is saying that by that verb tense that Abraham is still with him, even though Abraham had died, Isaac's still with him, and Jacob's still with him, even though they had died. Commentator noted, and I believe he's probably right, that Jesus uses Exodus as his example with the Sadducees because the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus doesn't use the other text to talk about a resurrection, but rather, since the Sadducees also deny spiritual birth, spiritual life after death, Jesus goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 to show them that even in the part of the Bible they affirmed, they were missing the fact that eternal life for the soul, for people, was still there, and they had missed that from that section. Now, if he'd been speaking to the general people who would follow the Pharisees, then he could have also mentioned additional biblical texts about a general resurrection from the dead from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, talks about a resurrection from the dead. Job, you remember Job talking about the fact that in his flesh he will see God even after his flesh is destroyed. That's Job 19. So that also affirmed a bodily resurrection, as well as Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Those three places affirm a bodily resurrection, and Peter, speaking to this crowd, would have been speaking to people who, you know, had that Pharisee-Sadducee debate going on. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23 will actually recognize that very issue, that tension. And when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, he'll say, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection of the dead, and it starts a firestorm because the Pharisees see an opportunity to make kind of a political statement of that and say, yeah, we believe in that resurrection. What if an angel told him? That's kind of humorous. What if an angel told him about the resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees don't even believe in angels. And so they get all excited about Paul, and there's a little disruption there, and Paul's trial ends, and the Roman tribune has to rescue him from that firestorm that disagreement over resurrection takes place there in Acts 23. Peter's talking in Acts 2 to a large group of Jewish people. Most of them would be hearing the Pharisees more than the Sadducees, and so would recognize this idea of a future resurrection of the dead. But Peter's going on to say with Psalm 16 that there's a specific resurrection that needs to be thought of as well. There's a general resurrection of the dead taught in the Old Testament, but there's also a specific resurrection talked about in the Old Testament that Peter is pointing these people to. If you go to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch preaches something that sounds very, very similar to Peter's Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon. I'm going to start reading from Acts 13, starting in verse 26. This is Paul preaching. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. I'll just stop for a second there and just say you saw the word witnesses, or are now his witnesses to the people, witnesses of the resurrection. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So you see the parallels there to Acts chapter 2 in the Apostle Paul's preaching. Now, Paul does things a little differently here. You see in verse 34, he actually quotes from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it speaks about the holy and sure blessings to David. And then Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 16, you will not let your holy one see corruption. And that Psalm 16 is affirmed both by Paul and also by Peter as a Psalm of David. And we won't turn back there, but if you were to go back to Psalm 16, you'd see in the title it says a miktam of David. It's a Davidic psalm. Whenever you're reading your Old Testament and you see things that are Davidic in nature, especially Davidic psalms, pay even closer attention to the messianic nature of those things. Remember, the Old Testament has the New Testament in it concealed. And by the way, these words aren't mine. I got these from someone else. But the Old Testament has the New Testament in it concealed, and the New Testament has the Old Testament in it revealed, so that there's a total message or total unfolding plan of redemption going on here. And Davidic psalms are a big part of noticing those things. And especially here we have Psalm 16, which is recognized as a Davidic psalm by both Peter and Paul. Paul, when he mentions it, he mentions Isaiah first about the holy and sure blessings given to David. Why does Paul include that and Peter doesn't? Well, I believe Paul's including a quote from Isaiah to reinforce the idea that David knew he wasn't speaking about himself. Or if there was any doubt about the fact that this Psalm 16 is speaking about the Messiah, Isaiah was clear on that. To speak about the holy and sure blessings given to David, Isaiah is speaking 740 BC. He's speaking of these holy and sure blessings after David's dead. And so when you take that Isaiah message and you put it on top of Psalm 16, it's clear that the Old Testament understood that Psalm 16 was prophetic in nature, not speaking about David himself, but speaking about someone who comes after David. And so that's also Peter's message here. And you remember the people of Israel, they were looking for a Davidic king. You know, they might have, some of them, thought that David himself would come back. I don't know that that's the case. There's no evidence of that. But they were looking for someone in the line of David. And so when you look at Psalm 16 and you ask yourself, who is David talking about? Well, he's not talking about himself. That's what Peter's point is in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So 2,000 years ago, they felt like they knew where David's tomb was. They knew where his body was resting. But Peter goes on to say, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So in this day, in the New Testament, in our tradition, we don't believe in ongoing prophecy. In other words, God is not giving new revelation, and he's not saying things that we should add after the book of Revelation as additional words of God. We don't believe that kind of prophecy takes place. In the sense that a preacher preaches, and you might say it's prophesying in a sense, the only sense in that is forthtelling. Preachers simply foretell what God has already spoken. But David, in the Psalms, and we'll talk about this, I believe, when we get to verse 34, when we have another quote from a Davidic psalm. It's a quote from Psalm 110. But David actually acted in the office of a prophet. Now, that's interesting because David is a king. David's a king. He's not Samuel. He's not Nathan the prophet. He's not Elijah. I'm sorry, he's not Elijah. He's not Elijah the prophet. He's not the writing prophet Isaiah. He's not Jeremiah. But as a king, David also prophesies. And we also know from the Old Testament he also does some priestly activities. David's that blending, that precursor to who Jesus is. Jesus is the all-ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And David is a pointer to the fact that there would be one after David who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and of prophecies about the Messiah, who would be a prophet, priest, and king. So in verse 30, it says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David knew that he'd been given a promise of an eternal kingship, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne over God's kingdom, you know, into eternity. And David had been given that promise directly in 2 Samuel 7. That's what we call the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You and I are beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant because I'm not a Jew by background. You're not Jews by background. That covenant made with Abraham went into all the world so that all the nations would be blessed and every tribe and tongue would sing the praises of Christ. That goes back to Abraham. And now we have this Davidic covenant, a promise that came after Abraham, that there would be one to rule and be king over God's people. And that Davidic covenant is something that David knew about. Notice it says, and God swore with an oath. God swore that he would do something. I was involved in the 90s in the Promise Keepers activities. I don't know if any of you older guys were involved in the 90s with Promise Keepers. I went to the stadium events with my father-in-law, and it was an amazing thing. He was a Vietnam veteran, and it's really sad how we treated our Vietnam vets. It really is. It's a matter of history for our country. We did not treat our Vietnam vets properly. And that during one of those stadium events, they gave a shout out, if you will, to the Vietnam vets. And I never saw him so pleased or energized in that moment where his service, and I'm sure the service of his fellows in arms, was actually recognized in a very positive way by all those gathered at that event. But the Promise Keepers event reminded men that we, as men, as godly men, have promises that we ought to keep, right? To our wives, to our families, and those things. And the reason we keep promises is because God is the ultimate promise keeper. God promises, and if God has promised something, will he not keep his promise? Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise of God. See, the reason the gospel is good news is we can give people the message that God has promised to do things, and he will do those things, and he has done those things, and you can have faith in the fact that the God who promises does not lie. He tells the truth always. So Peter's saying that David did die, but David as a prophet knew there would be someone that God promised about who would come after that David. And so in verse 31, we have the apostolic interpretation of Psalm 16. You know, we understand how to read Psalm 16 because in verse 31, Peter says, he foresaw, speaking of David, and spoke about the resurrection of the Greek is Christ. And here he doesn't say Jesus Christ. It says just the resurrection of the Christ. Christ means anointed in Greek. And I know I mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before. Christ means anointed. So it's a title of a specific individual. And we know his name. His name is Jesus. He came in space and time. He hailed from Nazareth. But this Christ that Peter's talking about is also the same concept as the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is anointed. Christ in the Greek is Messiah or anointed as well. And Peter spoke about the fact that David understood that God had made a promise that was speaking to this eternal Davidic king. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the Valley of Dry Bones, and you know that from Ezekiel. And commentators aren't comfortable saying that's another image of the resurrection. That's more of a spiritual resurrection when those dry bones rise up, when the slain rise up in Ezekiel 37. But after that section, there's also a discussion of another Davidic shepherd coming to Israel. Ezekiel wrote in around 600 BC. So around 600 BC, Ezekiel is prophesying about another David, another shepherd king arriving. Peter affirms the truth that's being proclaimed throughout the Old Testament that David also declared as a prophet, that there would be one who would come, and this Holy One would not see corruption. Important things here, because it's possible Peter's hearers just didn't get it. They did not understand that it was the prophetic message of the Old Testament that this Messiah would taste death. Obviously, they didn't get that. They wanted someone to come and kick out the Romans, and when he died on the cross, they were like, well, we don't know what's going on. But the Messiah had to come and deal the death blow to death and then would rise as prophesied in the Old Testament and not see decay and then reign eternally as the king over his people. So Peter is making that argument and he's proving it from the Old Testament. This is not some magical surprise. This is not a random event of history where, oh, we didn't expect that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and here he rose from the dead. No. The Old Testament prophesied that these things would happen, and Peter's making it clear as a witness to the resurrection. He's making it clear that not only is he a physical witness to the resurrection and the other disciples around him, but what he's proclaiming is what was already prophesied by King David himself 1,000 years prior to when it took place. So in verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The apostolic witness is very, very important. Now, because Jesus lives, brothers and sisters, because he lives, you and I indeed can have confidence that we also will live. Jesus' conquering of death is the testimony of God that his sacrificial work is accepted. Jesus did not die for his own sin. Jesus died on the cross. He became a curse for us. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, so says the Old Testament. Jesus became a curse for us so that the curse I have earned for my sin, we, in the confession of sin, you know, we all are aware of this, the curse that we've earned for our sin, which is the punishment of the pains of hell forever, because our sin before a holy God is so high that the consequence of suffering it for eternity is just. I know it's hard for me to wrap my head around that, because you have to wrap your head around the holiness of God to understand that, and we'll spend a lifetime figuring that out. But Jesus on the cross paid that price for me, and amazingly for anyone else who simply looks to him for eternal life. That was what he did on the cross. If he had stayed dead, then you would have no visible testimony to the fact that the curse of Genesis had been broken. But the fact that Jesus lives is the testimony of God that his priestly sacrifice of himself has been accepted. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world, speaking again of that eternal covenant of redemption expressed in space and time by the covenant of grace, that eternal plan of God has indeed unfolded and has come to pass. Two of the consequences of this resurrection of Christ that we see in scriptures here. First one is the reality that it accomplishes or demonstrates our justification. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20, speaking of the faith of the fathers before us and Abraham specifically, and then going on to talk about the fact of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. So Romans 4:20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I had a seminary professor who also translated, just as a way of thinking about it, the word justification as righteousize, to make righteous. In Christ, we are declared without sin. We are justified. We're made righteous by the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that last verse again. He was delivered up for our trespasses. That's why Jesus went to the cross, and raised for our justification. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine, but it's also, I hate to use the word doctrine because, you know, you can, well, we don't, sometimes we think doctrine's not a good word. I think doctrine should always lead to doxology, but it is a cardinal teaching of the fact of Christianity. Christianity is not just a belief system, it's facts. And the fact is that Jesus lives even now. Stephen saw the risen Lord stand up when he was being stoned to death. Paul also saw the risen Lord. Jesus is body and soul at the right hand of God the Father, ruling creation even now. And that reality ties into my justification, your justification, the reality that we are God's people. In addition to that, his resurrection also declares that we too will live. It really kind of adds emphasis, doesn't it, to John chapter 11, verse 35, when Jesus is speaking about Lazarus' death. And he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus, that was before he went to the cross, but he knew what he was going to do. And in him, you and I have resurrection. And in Christ, we also have life, life now by faith, but also eternal life unto all eternity. We're not Platonic in our thinking. I used to be Platonic. As an unbeliever, I used to think that the body doesn't matter all that much. What matters is the soul. And then when we die, all that matters is the soul. There's some truth to the fact of the soul. Jesus said to the thief on the cross that died, but died in faith, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When we die, we don't soul sleep. Rather, we go right into the presence of God. But there is going to come a time when our bodies are going to be reunited to us. And so we do look forward to a bodily resurrection. As we think about the significance of the resurrection and what it means for us, I wanted to read two Westminster Larger Catechism question and answers to us about this. The Confession of Faith is very handy. It's doctrine, and as I said before, you know, sometimes we don't have a positive view of doctrine, but doctrine properly understood is a summary of biblical teaching and should lead us to comfort and glory. And here at the Larger Catechism, question and answer 86 and 87, let me read these questions and then also the answers. First question is, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is that their souls are made perfect in holiness, received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And then number 87, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, in the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the graves, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by the virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to be his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. When we're in heaven as soul only and our body rests in the grave, it's hard to imagine this, but things aren't complete. Things are truly complete and final when we are reconstituted body and soul for all eternity to be like our Lord. So when we're in heaven as soul only, as the saints who've gone before us are there and your loved ones who are believers are in glory now, they're there as souls before Christ, but Christ is body and soul. And so there's a day coming when those souls will be reunited to their bodies as creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed, and the new heaven and the new earth come about, and all things are made new, even our body and soul life, the undoing of the curse of Genesis, fully undone with the resurrection of God's people. You heard me read in the Confession of Faith answers some warnings towards those who are not believers. We teach a body and soul eternity for those who are trusting in Christ, and a body and soul eternity for those who are the enemies of God, who persist in their enmity towards their Maker, and therefore do not have the covering of God to cover their sins, but rather are in their sins. There was something I heard recently, C.S. Lewis, I believe, is who it's attributed to, that those in heaven say, "Thy will be done, Lord," and those in hell say, "My will be done, Lord." That's kind of an interesting way to think about it. It's when our will dominates and we're not interested in the will of God, and we stay in our enmity towards God is one of the reasons we will live apart from God, or the unbeliever will live apart from God. But here from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the following message of the gospel that you can take to people who are on that path to destruction, saying to them, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the apostolic witness that Jesus rose from the dead is not a neutral topic. Right there from Romans 10, it's you need to trust in the Lord and understand that he's alive even now, so that when you pray to him, you're praying to a living, resurrected Lord. Trust in those things, and simply by trusting in those things, it's just a trust and confidence in what God has done. And I realize we've all had those faith challenges in our lives, and sometimes your trust isn't 100%, it's 99.9% or 98%. Well, that's called, confession has a handy chapter on assurance of salvation that I would commend to you if you struggle with assurance. Full assurance of salvation is not mandatory for the Christian faith. In other words, it's not a necessary item. The reality is faith does sometimes wane and sometimes gain strength, but you simply confess and believe what Jesus has done and trust in those things, even if your faith you don't feel is 100%. Still, the very fact you're calling on the name of the Lord should give you much confidence. The unbelievers do not call on the name of the Lord and trust in him. One final kind of outworking of all that's been talked about here this morning has to do with how we as Christians view the body. So the body is very important, not to be discarded or treated badly because of these great and many promises. And you heard in the larger catechism that our doctrine declares that our bodies are still mystically connected in some way to our souls, because we're looking forward to that resurrection. Principially, the reason we could say that is because Christ rose in the same body in which he suffered. So just as our Lord had that happen, so too we will have it happen. All kinds of questions come to mind, right? Especially about sailors lost at sea, their bodies fully returned to corruption. So yes, the Lord Jesus is able to reconstitute any body in any condition by the power that is his. But you know how this is in the Christian life. There's things you have power to control that by God's providence are under your control. You're not under the control of a sailor who's lost at sea, but you're under control of how your body may be handled or the body of a loved one will be handled. Human bodies, and our laws even still point to this, which is a good thing, should be handled with a proper level of respect because humans are uniquely different. Animals don't fall into that category. As we know, the soul has departed the body, but the body should be held with honor, and that's why those cemeteries at those old churches where people are laid carefully into the grave, that's why we look at things that way, and rightly so. We proclaim a bodily resurrection at the end of time. That raises questions about cremation, and I'm not going to tell you what to do when it comes to cremation or not cremation. My father donated his body to science, and then when they were done doing their work on his body, they cremated his body and sent the ashes back to us. We had the ashes buried. I have a personal opinion, though you could challenge this opinion. My personal opinion is it would be wrong to take your ashes and scatter them over your favorite golf course or something like that, which, you know, nowadays people do those kind of things. I think that's an incorrect understanding of this thing that Christ teaches, that the Bible teaches to us about the importance of the body. So if we're going to have a cremated body should still be set to rest in its grave until the resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, we have this great and immense truth of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians declares he is the firstborn from the dead. When Colossians talks about Christ as the preeminent one, he has the preeminence in all things. And then Psalm 16 tells us about the Messiah's first resurrection. Doesn't it make sense, and isn't it proper then after Jesus is resurrected at some time in the future when he returns, then there'll be a second general resurrection as Daniel talks about in other parts of the Old Testament where we all become like he already is. Jesus has the preeminence in our salvation, firstborn from the dead, and we as his people looking to him as our captain and head, we then can confidently know that he's intentionally given himself through the covenant of grace to redeem us as his people so that as our head, as our great king, we are his people by faith for all eternity. What that eternity looks like, We just know that it will be wonderful and good for all time, and it'll be done body and soul for all who simply trust Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great acts of history, the mighty works that were proclaimed by those speaking in tongues, the mighty works of God in Acts chapter 2. How mighty is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how mighty is the promise, the sure promise of our resurrection, because he lives even now. So we pray, Lord, as we close this service, that we'll sing praises to the one who indeed stands before the throne and pleads his work so that we, Lord, can have confidence, the sure confidence, that we indeed spiritually already live in him, and for all eternity, body and soul, will indeed live with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.